I'd like for you to take your Bibles this morning. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Last week I spoke to you about placing Christ at the center of our affections. Affection is a term we don't use often in 2016, so I'll define it again for you this morning. Your affections are the deepest of your deep desires. They control emotionally what you feel, intellectually what you think about, and volitionally what you do. And last week we discovered through reading about the church at Ephesus that Jesus Christ wants to be at the very center of our affections. He longs to be the object of our deepest desires. He wants to be our first love. He wants to be not just at the very center of our church or the very center of our homes. He wants to be at the very center of our lives. And last Sunday, by God's grace, the altars were flooded with people wanting to put Christ back at the center of their lives. We know as Christians that Jesus should be our first love. But my guess is, as we left the altar last week and headed home, went about the everyday busyness of family and work, that in so many cases we found ourselves back to the same staleness, back to the same coldness that characterized our relationship with Christ the week before. We don't want to be cold, but we struggle with it. Folks, I want you to know that there's a very real battle going on for our affections. It's being waged every day of our lives. And most Christians don't even know that they're in that battle. And that battle is the subject of our text this morning. We're going to read 1 John 2:15. Here in a minute, we'll place it in its context. And I'm going to preach to you this morning about the battle for our affections. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. May we pray together. Father, we thank you for the worship service that we've already experienced. Thank you for drawing our hearts closer to you. My affections for you have already been stirred this morning. I pray as we open your word and read it and explain it and preach it, that it will go forth with power and boldness. I pray if there's someone here this morning that's lost and has never known the wonder of loving Jesus, that today will be the day they realize his great love for them, and today will be the day they give that love in return. And for every Christian in this room, might you equip us over the next few minutes to win the battle of our affections, a battle we can't afford to lose. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have a younger brother. His name is Zach. He's a missionary to England. He's a red-headed guy, too. Good-looking, too. He recently celebrated his wedding anniversary with his wife, Ashley, and she's a wonderful young lady. Being a part of his wedding was really a highlight of my life. They were married up in the beautiful Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. While we were visiting there, we had the opportunity to tour Monticello, which is the home of Thomas Jefferson. I don't know if you've ever been there. He was an extraordinary intellect, and his intellect was on display in that home. It was a technological marvel in his day. The most interesting artifact they had in the Jefferson home was his Bible. I had heard for years and years about the Jefferson Bible, but I had never seen it with my own eyes. I wouldn't have believed it unless I had seen it. Here was one of our founding fathers who had taken a Bible, and because he did not believe the miracle accounts of the Bible or of the Gospels, he took a penknife and cut from his Bible all of the miraculous events, especially in the life of Christ, and if I'm not mistaken, even the resurrection. He was left with only the moral teachings and cut all the miraculous. One thing I've never been able to understand is how someone with the intellect of Jefferson could ever do a thing like that. How could he see the reliability of the moral teachings of Jesus Christ on a different level than the reliability of the miracle accounts of Jesus Christ? The same men wrote both. We know that the Word of God is inerrant. It's infallible. Everything God says is true from Genesis to Revelation. So we don't have the right to pick and choose what we think is revelation and what we don't think is revelation. We take God's word as we find it. Either it's the word of God and it's true and it should be listened to and adhered to and put into practice in our lives, or it's the word of man and it deserves to be put on a bookshelf with dusty old books written by ancient men from long ago. Now, most of us would never take out a penknife and carve from God's word the parts that we don't like Jefferson did. But we often do that in our lives, don't we? When I was a teenager, if you would have given me a penknife and could have promised that my mom and dad weren't looking, I might have cut from the Bible the verse that we just read, 1 John chapter 2:15. This is a verse that people love to speak to young people about. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And when I was growing up in the 90s, they would start with that verse, and somewhere about the middle of the message, it would become a message about wearing baggy pants and boys having their ears pierced. That's what worldliness meant to preachers in the 90s. So that was troubling to me. Here's why. Because when I looked at 1 John chapter 2, I didn't see anything about baggy pants. I didn't see anything about pierced ears. Certainly, worldliness might become some of those things, but at least initially, it's not what John was talking about. I was also troubled because I knew lots of boys in my Christian school that had short haircuts, didn't wear baggy pants, didn't have pierced ears, and were no closer to being passionately in love with Jesus Christ than I was to becoming the starting center of the Dallas Mavericks. In other words, they had all the externals right. The internals were wrong. Now, I'm glad that a few years later, after I had gotten right with the Lord, I came back to this verse and discovered what it really means. Though I will say, it still greatly troubles me. This verse is not a verse, first and foremost, about the externals of worldliness. That's what we often think about. This verse is about what we love. Don't believe me? The word love is mentioned 3 times. Someone else says, yes, Brother Tyler, but so is the word world. Well, which is mentioned first and which is mentioned last? Love is. This verse is about the very real battle going on in my heart and in your heart for what we will love. It's first and foremost about what we desire. See, folks, what we desire will always lead to what we do. But we will never change our doings until we change our desires. And that's what 1 John 2:15 is all about. There are 3 considerations we need concerning the battle for our affections this morning quickly. First, we'll look at an exposition. That simply means we'll break down the text, place it in its context. Then, we'll look at the example of a man who knew what winning the battle for affections was all about. And then at the end, I'll give you an exhortation and tell you where you can win the battle for your affections. I want you to notice with me, first of all, an exposition. Let's look at the context. Begin reading with me at verse 12. I run unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I run unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, those are the verses leading right up to this warning to love not the world. John places that warning in verse 15 in the middle of a passage full of very practical instructions for Christians who are at different stages in their spiritual maturity. Little children speak of those that are in the family but are still spiritually immature. The young men are those that are growing and waging war against the devil as they grow. The fathers are the spiritually mature that have a dynamic relationship with God. They have known him that is from the beginning. Please remember this in context, that growth in the Christian life is not about age, it's about stage. I know teenage young ladies that could be identified in this group as fathers. They know him that is from the beginning. They have a growing dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. I know older people that could be classified as children and sons and young men because they've never spiritually matured. So growth in the Christian life is not about age. It is about stage. Let me ask you where you find yourself in those three categories this morning. Every stage of maturity in the Christian life has its enemies. So he writes very practically about the three stages. New levels bring new devils. And you need to watch out at what stage you're at for the very real enemies that you will face. So there's different stages in Christian maturity. New levels have new devils. But notice verse 15 is not prefaced with a word to little children, to young men, or to fathers. This warning isn't for Christians at a certain stage in their maturity. This warning is not just for new believers, though it could certainly apply to new believers. And this warning is not just to the spiritually mature, though it doesn't exclude them. This warning is a warning for every Christian in this room at no matter what level of spiritual maturity you find yourself this morning. Here's an application. There will never come a moment in my life, either in the days that I initially get saved or whether I walk with God for 40 years in maturity, there will never come a moment when I can let down my guard about with whom or what I am falling in love with. I must constantly guard the state of my affections. I must refuse at every stage to fall passionately in love with this world, and I must choose at every stage and every day to be passionately in love with Jesus Christ. We think about this as a verse for teenagers, but don't miss it. Whether it's a 19-year-old sex, drugs, and rock and roll world, or whether it's a 60-year-old stock market, opera attending, retirement portfolio world, I have to examine where my affections really lie. There will never be a day or stage in my life in which the world will not try to seduce me and to steal my love for Jesus Christ. And this is a battle I'll face every day until I get to glory, and so will you. All right, that's the context. Look at the command. The command is very simply in verse 15, love not the world. The word love here is the Greek word agape. It's the highest form of love. It means unconditional, unending, self-sacrificing love. That's agape love. And this is the kind of love, by the way, that God has for the world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he so agaped the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it says, don't agape, don't sacrifice in an unending way for the world. What's the world? Well, that's the Greek word cosmos. It's not talking about the planet, and it's not necessarily talking about the people, because we know God loves the people of this world, doesn't it? So what's it talking about? In this context, it's talking about a system, an order of things. I don't know if you remember, ABC used to have a show they called The Wide World of Sports. Anybody remember that show? And you knew when they were broadcasting that they weren't broadcasting from another planet named sports, okay? They were talking about the organized system, the people, the ideas, the purposes of those that were involved in sports. We hear right now often about the world of politics, don't we? If you watch some of the financial channels like Bloomberg, you're immersed in the world of finance. So that's what he's talking about, a system and an order. He describes that system in verses 16 and 17. Look there with me, if you will. For all that is in the world. So what's this world system we're not supposed to love? He's going to tell us. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world consists of these three things. Quickly, the lust of the flesh. I think lust here could best be said as an over-desire. Think about that with me, an over-desire. So the lust of the flesh is an over-desire to have something. The lust of the eyes is an over-desire to do something. So the lust of the flesh is an over-desire to have something. The lust of the eyes is an over-desire to do something. The pride of life is an over-desire to be someone. So according to John, all that's in the cosmos is a desire, an over-desire to have something, do something, or be someone. So according to John, if a man or woman could do, be, and have everything there was to do, be, and have, he or she would have gained the whole world. That's it. But verse 17 says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Jesus put it this way. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So dissected, defined, put back together, here's what you have in 1 John chapter 2. We're not to give unconditional, self-sacrificial affection to what is godless and temporary in this life. Now here's the thing, folks. Everybody in this room agapes something. And in this verse, there's only two alternatives. We agape the world, or we agape the Father. And John is saying that the affections of your heart are going to lead you to sacrifice your one God-given life for someone or for something. Make sure they lead you to sacrifice for your Father, because those affections and those sacrifices will live forever. John Owen put it this way, the Puritan. Do not give living affections to dying things. Don't let the world of politics or the world of sports or the world of entertainment or even the world of ministry become the center of your affection, because all of those worlds will burn. None of them will last. Give your affection to the Father and sacrifice everything in your life to doing His will, and that will last forever. That's what 1 John chapter 2 is saying. That's the context, the command. Notice quickly the clarification, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This clarification is a warning not to let the possessions of this world steal our affection for God. The command is more about the people. The clarification more about the possessions. Worldly affections are not always desires for something evil. Many times, they're over-desires for something that's good. It's possible to make a good thing God in our lives. And when we do, we've fallen in love with a thing that's in this world. We've given living affection to dying things. Now, here's the conclusion of verse 15. Look there at the end. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is where, like a knife, this word ought to pierce us to our hearts. Because when we make something or someone in this world the center of our affections, John is revealing to us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ cannot, at that point, be the center of our affections. We read in this verse about two competing affections that will not coexist in the same human heart. Listen to Thomas Chalmers. The love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity. And that's so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. That's what James said in chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Very simple this morning. To agape the world is not to agape Jesus Christ. Everyone sets their deepest desires on something. There are a billion things in this world that we can set our affections on. And every one of those billion things, no matter how good we think it is, will crowd out the love of the Father in our hearts if we're not careful. And if we as individuals and we as a church family don't have love, we don't have anything. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? So if there's one battle we can't afford to lose in life, it's the battle for our affections. So let's make this practical this morning. Are you winning the battle of your affections, Christian? Can you say that with the Holy Spirit's help, I've searched the depths of my heart and I can honestly say Jesus Christ is the deepest of my deep desires? I'm not falling for the seduction of this fallen world. My heart is set on him. I hope that's the testimony of many. But if you were to go to the doctor for a checkup, he would ask you some diagnosis questions, wouldn't he? So I want to diagnose your affections this morning. Listen and respond. When you're happy, what do you sing about? When you're happy, what do you sing about? When you're sad, what do you cry about? When you're bored, what do you think about? Where does your mind run? When you're busy, what are you busy about? And when you're dreaming, and I'm not talking about the dreams you have when you're asleep, when you're dreaming, what do you dream about? My guess is that the answer to all those questions probably revolved around one or two things or people. So let me take a step back and ask you this morning. Was the answer to any of those questions Jesus Christ? Whatever the answer to those questions, that thing, that person is really at the center of your affections. Remember, worldliness isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing that we make God. And according to 1 John 2:15, if those things are the deepest of my deep desires, Jesus Christ isn't. And the love of the Father, according to John, is not in me. And so I want to say to all of us today, individually and church-wise, whatever spiritual battles we're losing this morning, this is where it all begins. Our love is on the world. So I want you to notice, first of all, the exposition. Let's talk now about an example of someone who knew what the battle of the affections was all about. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 3. While you're turning there, we're going to meet a man in this passage whose name is John the Baptist. He's famous for standing up in his life to two groups of people. He lost his life standing up to Herod the king. Herod was an unrighteous man, remember that, living in sin with his brother's wife. And John stood up against that unrighteous behavior. And by the way, thank God for preachers that still take a stand and Christians that still take a stand against sin. He stood against King Herod and he lost his life for it. Now, it was very easy for everyone to see that someone involved in such unrighteous behavior with his brother's wife doesn't love God, is breaking God's law, and that can't stand. And John had to confront him. But in our passage today, John is going to confront a very different group of people. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. We'll set it up first. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John's message is what? Repent. In his day, Judaism, the religion of the day, had become a cold set of rules, regulations, and endless ceremonies. It was a message of religion. John's message was different. His message was repent. And the word repent simply means to change your mind. The religious leaders of the day were saying, God will be pleased if you will change your outward world and be more religious. John was saying, no, God will not be pleased until you change your inner world and repent. So this message resonates with a lot of people. Look at verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Underline that, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's baptizing people by the hundreds in verse 5. They're coming, they're being baptized, they're confessing their sins. When one day the Pharisees and Sadducees show up, these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the people with all of the externals in proper order. And they too want to be baptized. But it doesn't say that they wanted to confess their sins. That's very important. The people were confessing their sins and being baptized, but the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to be baptized and not confess their sins. They wanted to make John's baptism another outward ceremony of religion. That was right up their alley. Let's just add this to it. But in verse 7, he says, "No way." That's a paraphrase. "You're a generation of deceitful snakes. The wrath of God is coming to you." Now, time out here, John. We understand when you talk to Herod that way, he's done some bad things. He's an unrighteous man. But why are you going to beat the Pharisees and Sadducees up like that? They're trying really hard. They're keeping all the rules. Why are you going to stand up to them like that? Verse 8 tells us why. Bring forth therefore fruits, and I want you to circle that word fruits in your Bible. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. We know that these guys give. But Jesus is going to reveal later that they give to be seen of men. We know that the Pharisees and Sadducees pray and fast. But Jesus will tell us later that the reason internally they do those things is so they can receive the applause of men. Here's what John is saying. Upon closer inspection, the fruit you guys are relying on is rotten. It's dead fruit, and it needs to change if you're going to get in the kingdom and escape the wrath of God. In verse 9, he anticipates one of their objections. We don't have time for that, so look at verse 10. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree." Circle that word root and connect it with the word verse 8 that I asked you to circle, fruit. "And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, it's cast down, and cast into the fire." In verse 10, he deals with the heart of the matter. There is a connection between the dead, rotten fruit in their life and the dead, rotten roots in their life. Don't miss it. What they really have is a root problem. And you can keep taking that dead, rotten fruit off the tree all you want. You can keep adding more dead, rotten fruit to the tree all you want, but you'll never change by dealing with the fruit. I've come to take the axe of God's word and to lay it at the root of your heart. And that's what John did. He was not content in his ministry to see the superficial self-righteousness of the religious, but he called every man unrighteous or self-righteous to repent and deal with the root. Now, perhaps in this room this morning, there are some people with some unrighteous fruit, and it's obvious that there are things that need to change. Maybe the unrighteous fruit of drug abuse, the unrighteous fruit of an immoral sexual relationship or being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Maybe it's anger and bitterness. Religion's answer for that fruit problem, for those problems in our lives, is to try harder to change our actions or to simply replace those sinful actions with other actions. But these things, these fruit issues, can never really change. It can never really change that way because our real problem isn't with our actions, it's with our affections. It's not the fruit, it's the root. You know why we do what we do? We do what we do because we desire to do it. And until we begin to see our desires change, we will keep doing the same things that we do. Why does the drug addict use drugs? Because he loves drugs and the way that drugs make him feel. Why does that Christian teenager keep going out with that unsaved person? Because she loves that young man, and she loves the way that he makes her feel. And what John is saying here is that until we change at the desire level, nothing really is going to change in our lives. Until Jesus becomes our greatest desire, we'll never really change what we do. Until he becomes our root, the thing that gives us life, the thing that everything else in our life revolves around, the fruit will never change. Now, here's the good news. A good tree brings forth good fruit. And I don't care what kind of fruit you have going on in your life. If you will make Jesus Christ the root of your life and give your life to him, he will first under the surface and then on the outside begin to change the issues in your life. But there are probably many of us in here this morning that aren't struggling so much with those very outward, visible, unrighteous things. We're struggling with what these Pharisees were struggling with. Our fruit seems healthy, but upon closer inspection, it's rotten. it's dying. We pray publicly, but not much privately. We teach God's word to others. We never read it personally. Oh, we give faithfully on Sunday, but not cheerfully. We justify our lack of time with God for our time spent doing things for God. We excuse our lack of intimacy with God by pointing to all our spiritual activity. And our fruit, what we do, it doesn't seem to be as bad as that unrighteous fruit, but please don't miss it. It's just as worldly. Motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know what that means? We can't just change it with more activity. That's where the problem is. It's in our heart. Until we are willing to admit that for all of our religious activity and for all of our outward show that we have fallen out of love with Jesus Christ, we will never change. We'll continue going along our self-righteous way, living with dead fruit. Listen to me this morning. We don't think it this way, but it's true. The self-righteous are just as bad as the unrighteous. The unrighteous man killed John. The self-righteous men killed Jesus. So let me ask you a question. If every issue in my life really does begin at the root level, then how can I win this battle of my affections? We're going to go back to 1 John, and I'm going to tell you in about 3 minutes what John's answer is. Look back with me at 1 John chapter 4. Here's an exhortation. While you turn there, let me tell you there are two ways to deal with misplaced affections. The first is to denounce worldly affections and to say the world is bad. You shouldn't love that. But there's a better way. And that better way is to offer someone a better affection. We can curse the darkness all we want, but the Bible's answer time and time again is to light a candle. And I've learned in working with young people and with older people and in my own life that I can tell people how wicked this world is and how dangerous the consequences until I am blue in the face, but they will never fall out of love with Jesus Christ or out of love with the world, until I offer them something better. And I've got good news. We have something infinitely better than this world to offer people. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, and may God help us. Give us your attention in these final moments. We love him because he first loved us. Would you look this way? What is it that drives God's people to truly make Jesus Christ the center of our affections? The answer to this verse is that the love of the Christian is always driven by the love of Jesus Christ for the Christian. Here's the exhortation. If you're saved, you have an appetite for God. You do. And that appetite can be awakened. No matter how cold you've grown, no matter how backslidden you've become, no matter how deep this world may have its hooks in you this morning, you can love God again. How? We love him because he first loved us. So the answer to awakening our affections for God is not through more effort to love God. The answer to awakening our affections for God is by enjoying God's love for us. And there is a particular place, a particular story, a particular display of God's love for you that stands head and shoulders above every other display. Look at what John says about that display in verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God declared his love once for all by sending his living Son into a dying world so that through his death the world could have life. That's what 1 John 4 says. The place where the flower of our affection for Jesus Christ blooms and grows taller than any other place, the Bible's answer is that place is Calvary. It's the most moving declaration of love the world has ever known. Calvary is God's proof of his affections for you. And Spurgeon said that we ought to dwell, that is, we ought to live where the cries of Calvary can be heard. That's where our cold, stale, dead hearts will be brought to life again, and our affections and appetites for Jesus Christ will be stirred and vibrant and living once again. I remember going to see one of our teenage young ladies, 13 years of age, who had attempted suicide. She had just gotten out of the hospital, and I, as her youth pastor, went over to see her and pray with her and see if I could help her. As we began to talk about her life, she said, "Brother Tyler, I don't want to live." I said, "Why not?" She began to tell me some of the tragic things that were happening in her life. And then I called her name and I said, "Do you believe that God loves you? Because that's something to live for, isn't it?" She said, "No, I don't." I said, "What would God have to do for you to prove that he loved you?" She said, "Well, I'd have to get my daddy back. He's dead. He'd have to heal my uncle, who's seriously sick. He'd have to bring my grandfather back from jail. My best friend that just committed suicide," hers was a repeat attempt, a copycat attempt. "My best friend that just committed suicide, she'd have to come back. It wouldn't hurt if he would give me a bed so I wouldn't have to sleep on the couch with my brother every night." And here was a young lady at 13 years of age had known more tragedy in her short life than I had known in all of my life. What do you tell somebody like that? So here's what I said. I called her name and I said, "I want you to imagine that God didn't do any of those things for you, but I want you to imagine that he did something more. Imagine that he said to you, 'I'm not going to give you those people back, but I am going to send my son. He'll live in your house. He'll sleep on that couch. He'll walk a mile in your shoes. And though he'll do nothing but love you, you'll hate him for it. I'll let you beat my only son. I'll let you put nails in his hands and in his feet. I'll let you crucify him. And he'll pay for all the pain, for all the sin, and for all the death in your life." And then I looked up at her, and I said, "If God really did all that for you, would you then believe that he loves you?" And she looked at me, and by this time, tears are pouring down her face. And she said, "Yes, I would." And I called her name again, and I said, "Listen, he already did. And if you really believe that, young lady, would it give you a reason to live?" And she said, "Yes, it would." See, there are many people that don't love God, but no one can say that God doesn't love them. And Calvary is the proof. And maybe you're here this morning and you're lost. You've never heard the story that God loves you and sent Jesus Christ to die for you, and that you're a sinner, and that your sins will separate you from God for all of eternity. Calvary is God's proof that no matter what's messed up in your life, no matter what's wrong, God loves you. And he came, if you will turn from that sin and by faith receive his son as your late Lord and Savior, he came to forgive your sins and give you eternal life in heaven so that he can shower his love upon you for all of eternity. That's why he came. But I want to ask the Christians in this room this morning, very quickly, that thing that you've made the center of your affections, that person that your world revolves around, did it ever let anyone spit on it for you? Did it ever suffer for you? Did it ever let anyone nail it to a cross for you? Of course, the answer is no. And I'm here to tell you, Christian, that there is only one worthy of the deepest of our deep desires, and that is Jesus Christ. You have an appetite for God. it can be awakened. And it is awakened at Calvary. So this morning, I'm not asking you to read your Bible more. I'm asking you to desire to read your Bible again. I'm not asking you to pray. I'm asking you to love Jesus Christ so much that you will want to talk to him. I'm not asking you to witness. I'm asking you to feast so richly on the love of Jesus Christ for you this week that you couldn't help but wanting to share that love with somebody else. I'm not asking you to forgive someone that's wronged you. I'm asking you to dive in the deep of his forgiveness for you this week. And in that depth, to find some room to forgive someone else. Listen to the exhortation. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Could I turn it around? Love God the Father. Love him because of God the Son. And if any man will love God the Father, the love of the world will not be in him. Are you winning the battle for your affections? Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ did enter into this world and invade human history so that he could win the affection of our heart. If there's someone here this morning that's not sure they're saved, I pray today would be the day they give their life to this worthy Savior. For many of us in this room that find ourselves with divided affections, with misplaced desires, with cold, stale, lifeless Christianity, might we look upon the face of Jesus Christ and at the cross of Calvary, and might our affections for him be stirred again, and might they crowd out our affections for this world. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you just a few very quick questions this morning. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, no one looking but me and God. Is there anyone here that would say, I'm not 100% sure that I've ever received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? I'm not sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you. I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, just lift your hand this morning. I want to pray for you. I wonder how many of you Christians would say this morning, I find myself with divided affections, misplaced desires, with something other than Jesus Christ as the center of my affection. And I know this morning Christ has made a claim for those affections, and I want to give them back. If that's you and that's how God's spoken to your heart this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you, many of you. Brother Andrew's going to come and sing a song of invitation here in just a moment. If you just raise your hand, I hope on the first note of this first verse that you'll leave your seat, make your way to the altar, and fall in love with Jesus Christ again. There's a battle for our affections. We can't afford to lose it. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Let's stand, please. Brother Johnson is coming to sing. If God has spoken to your heart, you come this morning.